My mind has been racing since last night, and there's a couple of messages that I would like to preach for you tonight, and the Lord won't let me preach either one of them. And so what I'm going to give you is what God has burdened my heart with. Somebody needs this message, even on this last night. I'm still convinced this is not a service that we just kind of coast through and say, oh, well, let's get it over. But it's another eternal opportunity, because God knew who would be here, and the ones that are here still have needs and issues. And it might just be that tonight is the right night that somebody has a glorious need met. And so let's take advantage of the opportunity. We're going to go through the motion. We're going to go through the time. As we sit here, we might as well make the best of the opportunity. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, having said that, turn with me to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, chapter number 12. Genesis, chapter number 12. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Now, I want you to follow with me, because I'm going to skip around to three different sections. You shouldn't have to turn the page in most of your Bibles. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curseth him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the place of plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed. Let's stop there. Drop over with me to chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Go with me now to verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you have helped us down throughout this encampment. And Lord, I have every reason to believe you want to continue to help us tonight. Now, I realize that we have folks that are sitting before us, Lord, who are literally physically exhausted. They've been working so feverishly and so faithfully behind the scenes. A lot of things that had to be done throughout this afternoon to get this camp ready to close up for the season. And there have been many of them that haven't stopped since early morning. Lord, I pray that you would refresh them for a few moments. I pray that you would touch them and bless every effort that they've put forth. There are others that are coming in, maybe some that haven't been here all week. Maybe there are some new ones. I don't know. But Lord, I am reminded we're not here by luck, chance, or coincidence, but we're here by the divine providence of God. You know why you've burdened my heart with this message. It's not the one I would have preferred to preach as a last message for these folks, but you're wanting to be faithful to somebody's soul tonight. And so I pray that you would help me get out of the way. I pray that you would use me as your instrument and speak through me. And Lord, help me be faithful to these as well. May you be glorified for it. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Did you ever stop and think how, on any given day, how much our lives are filled with decisions and choices? As a matter of fact, did you stop to realize that who you are, what you are, and where you are right now is a result of the choices that you've made? Whether it's good or whether it's bad. But who you are, where you are, and what you are right now is a result of choices that we've made. It's amazing to me. I started to think about this. Let's just take, for example, the first hour of a normal day. Don't ask me what normal is. I've not discovered normal yet. But the first hour of any given day, did you ever stop to think about how many choices and decisions you had to make by that? I mean, even before your feet hit the floor from the bed, you got to decide what time you're going to get up. And that may be determined by your boss expectation, may be determined by what time your class is or what time you got to be at work, or may be determined by what's going on that next morning. But you got to decide, what time am I going to get up? Then you got to make a choice and decision. How many times am I going to hit the snooze button on the alarm before I decide I want to throw it across the room? And then by the time your feet hit the floor, you think, oh wow, I have so many choices to make. You go to the closet and you think, what am I going to wear? And then after some of you ladies have tried on 9 different outfits and you put the first one back on, but anyway, you think, how many outfits, what am I going to wear? You go into the bathroom and you think, oh, how am I going to get fixed up? How am I going to fix my hair? I spent a lot of time on that decision. But anyway, you think, will I wear it up? Will I wear it down? Will I wear it off? But anyway, you've got all kinds of decisions to be made. And then, so you think, oh, what collar will I wear? What shirt or what pants am I going to wear today? What am I going to do when I go into the kitchen? Oh, I got decision to make what I'm going to eat for breakfast. Will I go? I'll go with the bacon and eggs anytime I got that option. But will I have the cereal? Do I have time? Or will I just pop a Pop-Tart in the toaster and take it out the door? Or will I stop and go through McDonald's drive-thru on the way through? I mean, all of these decisions. Where am I going to read for my devotions this morning? And on the list goes. And that's in the first hour. And some of you think, whew, no wonder I'm tired before I get started. That's a lot of decisions to be made. And then the rest of the day is just filled with more decisions and more choices to be made. And whether we're a young child or whether we're an adult, our lives continue to be filled with decisions and choices that have to be made. As a matter of fact, there's several different ways that we make choices and decisions. I remember as a youngster in grade school, not because I have a good memory, it just wasn't that long ago, but I remember as a youngster in grade school, I mean, there were a lot of decisions that were made, especially when we were playing games. We might have choices made just by the roll of a dice, or flipping over of a card, or maybe spinning a wheel like on a Wheel of Fortune, or maybe the flicking of a little spinner, or any number of things like that. Seems to me like even as we got a little bit older, seemed like there was a game that some of them would play that you made choices just by spinning a bottle. Some of you get that on the way home. We make choices sometimes, maybe by the raise of a hand. Or even sports, the flip of a coin. You look at the NFL, and with all the modern technology that they use, they still determine who's going to have possession first just by the flip of a coin. Even in the NBA, and I remember a lot of times that who has the possession first is determined. They have those two giants get in the center of the court, and the referee throws the ball up in the air, and they do that. I never was asked to do that part of it. I never had to make a choice like that. I remember on the playground sometimes we would make decisions, especially at noon recess. We'd choose up captains, and maybe they'd throw a bat to somebody and they'd catch it. And then they'd go like, anybody ever make decision like that? And then somebody got the top of it like that. And so then they got to be the captain. They got to choose first. And then we all had to line up, and then the captains would choose. And, you know, I want him, and I want her, and I want him and him. I hated that. Isn't it awful being one of the last ones? And then the team captain said, you can take him. And then as I got older and I got a little bit better, I got to be one of them that got to choose sides. I hated that too. I hated somebody else and making somebody else feel as bad as I felt when I was younger. That's just horrible. And we think about all the different ways that we make decisions and choices. If there's anything I understand about God, and I look about this, and I want you to be careful as you listen to me, because I'm going to show you how we've been so, how our thinking has been so messed up by the world. What do you think of when I mention the expression pro-choice? I think I'm safe in assuming that one of the first things that comes to our mind is the abortion industry. And I thought, that's sad, because that is so messed up. Because then they think it's pro-choice versus pro-life. Well, that's not even a good contrast. If you're going to say pro-life, isn't the opposite of pro-life pro-death? That just don't sound very good. And if you're going to say pro-choice, then isn't the opposite of that no choice? And yet I want you to listen to this. But hear me completely out before you run me out. If I understand anything about Scripture, one thing I do understand about God is that God has always been pro-choice. Now, don't leave here and say this boy from Ohio said that God was for abortion. I did not say that. I said God is pro-choice. He's not for abortion. He's not for killing unborn babies. But that's how our minds and our thinking has been corrupted. It's not about choice. God has always been pro-choice. He wants us to make choices. That's why He has given us a free will. The free will He gave us enables us to make choices. He didn't make us into clones. He didn't make us as robots. He didn't make us as puppets to make us do whatever He wanted. He gave us a free will. And because of that free will, every one of us have choices that we can make. We can choose to serve Him. We can choose to reject Him. And that is a common theme of God's working with us throughout Scripture. Let me give you an example. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse number 19, here's what the Lord said to Moses, and Moses is to say to the people. Deuteronomy 30, 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed, and by the way, the word seed is a reference to unborn children. Amen. The word seed is a reference to unborn children. He said, therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed might live. He gave them a choice. But he tells us, here's the best choice. If you want to enjoy blessing as opposed to cursing, if you want to choose life over death, then choose. You got a choice. Go with me to Joshua chapter 24. Many of you have part of this verse on a plaque somewhere in your home. Joshua chapter 24, verse number 15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the fathers, whether the gods that your forefathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice what happened. They had a choice in the matter. Who do you want to serve? We have that choice. Do you want blessing or cursing? Life or death? Then choose life. Do you want, who are you going to serve? You want to choose God, or you want to serve the gods of your forefathers? Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 21. You know the scene. It's Mount Carmel. Elijah's meeting Ahab and the children of Israel and the false prophets. And he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Notice, they had a choice. We have a choice. God is pro-choice. He gives us choices. It allows us to make choices. But it's important what choices we make and how we make them. If I were able to call Abram here before us tonight and we ask him about the subject of decisions in life and choices to be made, I think Abraham would say to us, you know, there's a lot of different ways that we can make choices. But as I see it over my life, I think he would have narrowed it down. He said, it's only one of two ways. You can either make altered decisions or you can make alternative decisions. You can either make altered decisions or alternative decisions. You say, what do you mean? Look in this passage of scripture that we read. If you look at chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, there becomes a pattern. There comes a pattern in Abraham's life. Or at this time he's Abram. But there's a pattern here. Where he goes, the Lord has called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that he would show him. And in verse number 7, notice what he did. It said he built an altar there. Are you with me? He packs up and he moves again. And in verse number 8, he lights in a new spot. Guess what he does? He built an altar there. If you go to chapter 13, and in chapter 13, verse number 4, guess what he does? He's been moving around. He comes back to where he'd been before, and guess where he stops? At the place of the altar where he built. You go to verse number 18, and in verse number 18, he's moved to another location, and guess what he does? He has built an altar. There's a common practice there in Abraham's life that he was an altar builder, and he made decisions based upon the altar of God and what God had to say about it. And those of you that are here tonight, you're going to leave here and beginning the week next week, you're going, even this weekend, your lives are filled with all kinds of choices and decisions that have to be made. Some of them may be inconsequential, but some of them have extreme consequences to them. And by the way, some of them not only have consequences to us, but they may even carry consequences in generations yet to come in our family. But Abraham would say to us, you know, as I look out over my life, I noticed that the times when I made decisions based upon the altar, I never regretted them. But when I made alternative decisions, I regretted them. And the amazing part of it, from a human perspective, the choices and decisions he made that were altered decisions didn't make any sense. They seem, from a human perspective, they seem like wrong decisions. And the decisions that he made that were alternative decisions, from a human perspective, they looked like it made sense. But they were wrong. Let me give you an example. There were three real obvious choices that he made that if we look at it from our perspective, it didn't make a lot of sense. The first one was he and the Lord had been talking, and the Lord said, I want you to pack up and move and go to a land that I will show you. Can you imagine Abraham coming home and talking with Sarah after that conversation with God? Sarah, me and the Lord were talking, and the Lord said he wants us to move. Oh, really, Abraham? And where did he say he wanted us to move? He didn't tell me yet. He just said we'd go to a land that he will show me. You want me to pack up and go where you don't know where we're going yet? Are you crazy? That doesn't seem like it makes sense. But the Lord told him to do that. Let me give you another one. You go to chapter number 21. And in chapter number 21, it was the decision, Hagar has now had Ishmael, and now the Lord tells Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. That seems cruel. That's mean. Why send that poor single mom out on her own with that baby to take care of? That's so wrong. That seemed like a wrong choice, but God told him to do it. You go to Genesis chapter 22, and in Genesis chapter 22, he'd finally waited 25 years for that son of promise. They finally have Isaac, and guess what he's going to do? He's going up to the mountain to sacrifice him. That wouldn't really sound dumb. That don't make any sense. And yet that was an altar decision. Let me give you some alternative decisions that he made in chapter 12. In chapter number 12 and beginning at verse number 9, after we finish the reading there, he continues on south. And there's a famine that comes up in the land. And in verse number 10, that would have been a good place, Brother Lee, for him to build an altar and say, Lord, there's a famine going on. What do you want me to do? Do you want me to stay here and trust you to provide? Or do you want me to go somewhere? If you want me to go somewhere, you just tell me. I'll pack up and move. But guess what he did? He didn't build an altar there. He didn't ask the Lord about it. He packed up. The famine came on. He went down into Egypt. He didn't ask God about that move. And guess what happened? He gets in trouble. There's another decision he made. I'll come back to this in a minute. You go to chapter 16. In chapter 16, this would be funny if it wasn't so sad. But in chapter 16, they've waited 10 years now. The Lord had promised in chapter 12 that he's going to bless him, and in him all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He's given him a child. He promised them a child. He's not getting any younger. As a matter of fact, 10 years have gone by. By the time we get to chapter 16, 10 years have gone by, and they still haven't had that baby. Abraham is 85. Sarah is 75. Sarah's figuring out, man, I'm no spring chicken. I'm not getting any younger. I don't know how this is going to happen. Maybe I've misunderstood the Lord. Maybe what he really means is that he wants me to have children through my young, beautiful Egyptian handmaid by the name of Hagar. And so in chapter 16, verse number 2, Abraham comes home and Sarah says, honey, you know, I've been thinking about this having a baby thing, and it's obvious I'm not going to have the baby. So maybe what the Lord really meant was that maybe I should give you my beautiful young Egyptian handmaid, and maybe you're supposed to have babies for me through her. Now, I say to you tonight, that would have been a real good place for Abraham to build an altar and say, oh, God, what do you want in this situation? Hello? Would you agree with me? You don't read anywhere in verse number 2 where Abraham built an altar and asked God's opinion on that one. As a matter of fact, no sooner had those words left the lips and tongue of Sarah. The end of that verse said, and Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarah. I bet that's about the fastest he ever hearkened unto the voice of Sarah. Do you realize that the rockets that are being fired in Israel today are a result of that rotten choice? What's going on in the Middle East right now is consequences of what took place in Genesis 16. You see, When we make poor choices and decisions, not only can it have immediate consequences, but you talk about long-term consequences, that's long-term. And so you see what's going on here? Abraham would say, when it comes to making choices, you can either make choices on the altar or you can make alternative decisions. And I've learned from experience that I'd rather make altar decisions because I've never regretted them. That's what Abraham would say. There's several reasons or ways, several ways or several contributing factors that we use to make choices and decisions. Some of these play out in Abraham's life. When we look at these good choices and bad choices, I want you to notice. Do you ever notice that sometimes we make choices based on our feelings? Sometimes we make choices based solely on our feelings or on our senses. Whether it's happy, if we're happy about something or something makes us happy, we can make choices that we want to be happy. If there are, sometimes we make choices based upon a feeling of fear. Sometimes we make choices that are based upon, on anger. And there are those who are in prison tonight who in just a moment, because of feelings, whether it was feelings of anger or fear or lust or the such like, they made poor decisions and choices. And now they're incarcerated because of that. That was one of the reasons Abraham made the choice that he did to go down into Egypt when the famine was on. It was a decision, it was a choice that was made on his feelings. A feeling of fear. What are we going to eat? How am I going to provide for my family? And he made that choice and decision made upon feelings. I mean, that's amazing to me. He in chapter 12, verse number 10, he's 75 years old. Sarah is 65. And I thought, the part that boggles my mind, Brother Doug, is that his main concern when he went down there. His main concern. He looks at Sarah, said, "Honey, we're going to have to tell a little white lie to Pharaoh. You're so nice looking. He's going to get one look at you and he's going to want to add you to his harem. And if he knows we're married, he'll probably kill me just so he can have you." I thought, Sarah is 65 years old. And that was his main concern. He's going to kill me so he can have you. Well, apparently it was not an unfounded concern, because they go down to Egypt. And Pharaoh and some of Pharaoh's fellows get a look at Sarah and they're thinking, "Hubba, hubba, hubba, we'd like to add her to the harem." And so they take Sarah. And Abraham said, "You tell him, you're my sister." And so they told him that she's my sister. And so they put her up there and they're going to add her to the harem. And then the Lord starts plaguing Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's wondering, "Well, what's going on?" And then he reveals to Pharaoh that this is a married woman. You better not have her. And he brings Sarah back out to Abraham. Now, that sounds pretty amazing to me. But not nearly as amazing as when I get to chapter 20. When I get to chapter 20, Abraham is between 99 and 100. Because in chapter 18, he's 99. Sarah is between 89 and 90. And they go down to a place called Gerar, where Abimelech is. Guess what Abraham's main concern is when they get to Gerar? "Honey, remember that lie we told the Pharaoh? We're going to have to tell that same lie to Abimelech." Sarah is 89 or 90 years old. As a matter of fact, she may have even been expecting Isaac in chapter 20. Because Isaac is born in chapter 21. And in chapter 18, the Lord says she's going to conceive a child. And that all happened within 1 year. And guess what happened? They go down to Gerar, and lo and behold, Abimelech gets one look at Sarah, and he'd say, "I'd like to have her to my harem." And had it not been for God revealing to him in a dream that she was married to Abraham, Abimelech would have been in trouble. You got to keep in mind, this was before Revlon and Max Factor and Mary Kay and all that other stuff. I thought, what in the world what was Sarah doing that preserved her so well? So it's a decision, this choice is made on feelings. And a feeling of fear, he tells this lie. And by the way, you say, why did he tell Pharaoh and why did he tell Abimelech that she was his sister? Well, they explained that in chapter 20, verse 12, because Abimelech wanted to know the answer. He said, why did you tell me she was your sister? Well, she is. She said, she is the daughter of my father, but she's not the daughter of my mother. See, Abraham and Sarah were half-brother and sisters. I'm not going into all that. So he thought he wasn't really telling a whole lie. And by the way, let me add this. If it seems like just a little small white lie, or whether it's an entirely lie altogether, if your purpose in telling it, whether it's totally false or not, if your purpose in telling it is to deceive, it's a lie. There's no little white lie or no big black lie. There's no half-truth. It's either true or not true. And the purpose, if your intent is to deceive somebody, then it's a wrong intent. Smile. It'll be over in a little bit. And so here they make choices based on feelings. Sometimes, like in chapter 16, Abraham made a choice based on the advice of friends and family. Now, we need to be careful here, because sometimes friends and family, maybe they can give us good advice, but maybe they won't. Because sometimes people will give us advice, especially they may give us different advice if there's something in it for them. Or sometimes they may give you advice because misery loves company, and maybe they made the same mistake, and they'll give you the same advice so that you can make the same mistake they did. And they can feel better about it. And so Sarah advised him. This wasn't advice in chapter 16. This wasn't advice that he got from God. It was advice he took from Sarah. And he took that advice and messed up with Hagar. So there's choices we make based on feelings. There's choices we make based on family and friends' advice. There's choices we make. Sometimes we even make choices. I think somebody said this earlier in the camp meeting, that one of the things, I think Dr. John may have, that about our elections in the last several years, I'm afraid one of the reasons America's in the mess that it's in, that we've made choices and decisions based on finances rather than our morals, based on our money than our morals. Don't look at me like that. Listen to me. Our country can stand without the money, but we can't stand without the morals. Because if we hold to our morals and hold to the Word of God, God will watch over us and take care of us. Abraham was confronted with something similar to that. And I appreciate the fact that he made a good stand. I'm in chapter 14 now. In chapter 14, you'll remember the story that there was an alliance of kings that came in and fought against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they came in and they overthrew those cities. And when they did, they took captive all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they took all the stuff. There was somebody that came from that fight and that battle and told Abraham, you're not going to believe this, but this alliance of kings came in and fought against Sodom and Gomorrah, and your nephew Lot has been taken captive, he and his family. And so Abraham got 318 of his trained servants, and they went out and fought against them, and he whooped them, and he got back all of the people, and he got back all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 14, verses 21 and 22 and 23, the king of Sodom comes to Abraham. And in a spirit of gratitude, he says to Abraham, you let me have all the people back, and I'll let you keep all the stuff. Well, how many people would have jumped on that? I get all these spoils of war. But I want you to notice what Abraham said. I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. What's he saying? King, I don't need your stuff. I don't need you to bail me out. I can trust God. God owns everything anyway. I can trust God. You know, the part that kills me is that our states have bought into the lie that the lottery and the casinos are the answer to our fiscal woes of our states. That they bought into the lie that the lottery was going to bail out our school systems. And they bought into the lie in Ohio and won the last elections that the casino was going to be the answer to rejuvenate the marketplace and all of that. Well, that's a lie from the pits of hell. The lottery hasn't bailed out the school systems. There are still schools that aren't able to offer programs because of a lack of funding. And the casinos certainly haven't helped things. They've had to beef up the counseling and they've had to beef up the police force just to govern the ills from the casinos. Lord, help us. And so we make choices based on finances. We also can make choices that are based, and this is one thing that concerns me about our young people. And young people, I wish the whole section was full. But sometimes, and with some of us adults here, we've made choices based on fad and fashion. I could look at some of your pictures. I got pictures in my wallet of me when I had hair. And you could guess what decade it was in just by the clothes I had on and the hairstyle I had. All of us have made a lot of choices based on fad and fashion. But listen to me, careful. Be careful before you jump on the bandwagon of every fad and fashion that comes along. One of the things that's happening now is our young people are mutilating their bodies in the name of fad and fashion. They're getting piercings and all over their bodies. They're getting piercings in places I can't even mention here in mixed company. And why in the world they want piercings there is beyond me. And why would you want bling on a part of your body that you're not supposed to be showing anyway? Hello? And then we get in all the tattoos and they're getting tats put everywhere, and just because their favorite sports hero or entertainer is, and even the tattoo parlors, they put a sign up, be unique, be your own person and be yourself or whatever. I thought, give me a break. Every one of you, stand in front of the mirror sometime and look in the mirror. It doesn't get any more unique than that. God didn't make anybody else to look like that. Some of you are thanking God for that. It doesn't get any more unique than what you are. The amazing part to me is that they go in the name of self-expression and uniqueness, and they're doing it because everybody else is doing it. And then they may boast, and I thought, that tattoo on your bulging bicep, or that tattoo on an other finely toned part of your body, may look pretty nice right now. But one of these days, that bulging bicep may sag more than it's bulging. And that six-pack ab may be more like a keg, or maybe something else. And that picture, there's no telling what that picture may look like a few years down the road. Amen, Brother George. And we're not going to ask for any examples. But be careful. You see, because I think Dr. John alluded to this scripture reference, because I've had young people, when I've addressed this issue, they'll look at me and say, what's my body? And I'll do what I want to with it. Not if you're a child of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It's not your body to do with as you please. It's your body to glorify and honor God. And before you do that sort of thing, I suggest you ask the Lord. I didn't say you couldn't do it. I just said ask the Lord. It would be nice if you at least got his opinion on it. Well, one of the things we must realize, and Abraham would say to us, when it comes to choices to be made, we either make alter decisions or alternative. We can make them based on feelings. We can make them based on fad and fashion. We can make them based on finances. We can make them based on the advice of friends. But what about, Brother George, if I make decisions based on facts? Well, there's a problem with that. There's a problem. And by all means, we need to do our homework and make the most educated decision that we can make, get as many facts as we can. But sometimes when it comes to the Lord and what He may ask us to do, it may be so contrary to what other facts are adding up. For example, when you go to Genesis 22, and in Genesis 22, Isaac has finally been born, and the Lord tells him to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and there he's going to sacrifice him. And Abraham packs up his son, and he packs up another donkey with the wood and the fire. I'm at verses 7 and 8. In verse number 7, they're headed that direction. And Isaac surveying the situation. And here's the facts, Jack. Here's the facts. Daddy, I see the wood and I see the fire. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? In an eye of faith, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And they got up there, and there wasn't any lamb yet. And so Abraham is operating on the facts of what God told him to do. He binds Isaac, he lays him on the altar, he reaches for his knife, and he's drawing it back to take the life of Isaac. That's a fact. And he hears the ram caught in the thicket. You see, we may have all the facts, but there may be one element that's left out. And this one must always be considered when we make choices. We need to make our choices based on our faith in God. Choices that are made based on our faith in God. It may not compute. It may not sound logical. It may not make any sense at the moment. But we'll make those choices based on our faith in God. We've got all kinds of choices to make. According to Abraham, probably the only two ways to make it. We can either make alter decisions or we can make alternative ones. And I promise you won't regret the alter decisions, but you probably will regret the alternative. And the alternative ones have consequences that are far more outreaching than your life itself. Stark contrast between Abraham and Lot. And I'm going to close with this. Abraham, you read through Abraham's life, you see one altar after another one. You don't find that in Lot's life. Lot had been living on Uncle Abraham's spiritual coattail. Lot was not an altar builder. And what we see is that Lot's life goes in a downward spiral. And I'm going to give you six steps to that spiral. And I'm just going to give it to you. I'm not elaborating on it. But here was Lot's spiral downward. He lacked in his personal devotional life. He didn't build his own altars. He relied on Abraham's altars. Then, when you're that kind of person, the one thing you don't want to do is what he did. He left the source of his spiritual strength, Abraham. Then the next thing we see, he looked toward the well-watered plains of Jordan. Then in the next step, there's no harm in looking. I'd never go down there. Then the next thing you see, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. In other words, he's leaning in that direction. Oh, I may be leaning that way, but I'd never go live there. But then we find out that not only did he lean in that direction, the next thing we discover, he's living there. And then one verse that really boggles my mind in that whole story of Lot, in chapter 19, is that when the angels come to bring him out of there, and the men of that city are trying to molest the angels of God. And after Lot, his son-in-laws mocked him. He was a mockery to his son-in-laws. We see that they didn't listen to him. The men of the city were going to turn against him. Even when he offered them his virgin daughters, they were so perverted and corrupt, they were looking after these angels that appeared to be men and wouldn't take Lot's virgin daughters. And after all of that evidence, one word, I don't know about other translations, but in the King James Version it says, he lingered. He lingered. I thought, what on earth would there be in Sodom and Gomorrah that you would want to linger there now when you've seen all this evidence? He lacked. He left. He looked. He leaned. He lived. And he lingered.